You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word. Romans chapter 9 is where we're going to be this morning. Last week we wrapped up our summer study, which was we went through the book of Philippians. And just as a report, I received word from just a number of people. Probably one of the sermons that's had the most response of any sermon I've preached since being here. We basically looked at what it was that the Philippian church did to support Paul, and how did they come around him to meet his practical needs so that he could do the work that God had called him to do. And then I turned off the tape recorder, and then we spent a season of time basically talking specifics about the needs in our region and in our area. And I really was just blown away by the response of the church. And I just want to say thank you for being attentive to the Lord in that. And as such, again, just moving into the school year, preparing our hearts for the things that lie in front of us. Today, we're going to be taking a look at what I hope will challenge us as well, which is having a heart for the lost. Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 1 and going through 8, is the intro of an incredibly controversial section of Scripture. If you read Romans 9, you probably won't get to the end of Romans 9 without some really strong feelings. Either really strong feelings that you like this and you really agree with this, or you get to the end and you're just kind of going, I don't get it. I don't understand. And it's this idea of why doesn't God just save everyone? Right, you ever had that feeling before? Why doesn't God just save everyone? I mean, it just seems like it would be. I mean, he's all powerful, he's all knowing, right? He's the creator of all things. Why doesn't God just go and everybody is saved? Why is it that some will not be saved? And this is the question that he asks. And this section in chapter 9 comes obviously after Romans 8, probably one of the weightiest chapters in the entire book of Romans, and arguably probably one of the most weighty chapters in the New Testament itself, where we get these powerful passages like, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death, and things where he says, who can separate us from the love of God? And he gives all these illustrations, and he basically says, none of those things can. And then he says, God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. All these incredible promises, these incredible truths that apply to believers and don't apply outside of that. And so, obviously, as you think about the reality of that and the challenges, as he talks even about, we are being slaughtered, led like sheep to be slaughtered day after day. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Incredibly powerful passages. Paul begins to write this. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendant will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. Paul is wrestling out in Paulinian type of terms, meaning like really high, and you kind of read it and you go, "What, Paul, what did you just say?" He's wrestling out this same question that we wrestle with. God, why isn't everyone saved? Why is it that that there are some who will be in heaven and others who won't? And so this issue, as it has come up in the church over the last 2,000 years, lands on different sides, and people have different theological beliefs on where they land on those things. Whether you believe that it is man's will to choose God, or whether it is God's will to choose man, or somewhere in the mix of that continuum, wherever it is that you land. But what I want to focus on as we think about Paul wrestling with this question and wrestling with the goodness of God in God's saving work, of the beauty of everything he talked about in Romans chapter 8, I want you to think about Paul as just an average guy trying to do the ministry that God has called him to do. And we get a unique glimpse into the heart of Paul, who very clearly believes in the sovereignty of God over salvation, very clearly believes that God moves to change the hearts of people, and yet is all in, right? Paul, there's nothing about Paul that's halfway into ministry. There's nothing about Paul that's like, well, I do ministry when it's convenient or when it's safe or any of these kind of things. He says, no, I'm all in, even if it costs me my life. I'm all into this, knowing that some are not going to believe, knowing for certain that some will not be saved. And Paul, as he's obviously wrestling with this, is wrestling with his own people. Paul is a Jew among Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, born of the tribe of Benjamin, right? He's everything that you could look up to in being ethnically Jewish. That's Paul. But as he thinks of his own people and he wrestles with the fact that his own people, many of whom will not become followers of Jesus, then he's wrestling with that question of how do I handle that? So three questions that I want us this morning to introspectively, honestly answer in our own hearts. And these are intentionally brutal questions, because I want to shock us a little bit this morning. I want to shock us out of our comfort zone as we look into this next year, to not be okay with being complacent, to not be okay with just being average, to not be okay with just being good church people, but to be passionate in what it means to be a follower of Jesus. The three questions I would ask of us this morning, and we're going to look at how these play out in this passage. The first is, when was the last time that you were grieved because someone was lost? When was the last time that you were grieved because someone was lost? The second question is, what are you in danger of loving or valuing more than Jesus? And the third, would you live in hell today so that someone could live in heaven tomorrow? The first question is very simply, when was the last time that you were deeply grieved because someone you knew was lost? Now here's what I mean by that. Not just, oh, I think it's sad or something like that, but there was an angst inside of your heart. When you thought about it, it made you angry, it made you hurt, it changed the physiology of your body, where you're just like, I can't stand this. I can't stand that they don't know Jesus. Why don't they know him? Was it yesterday? Was it last week? Was it a year ago? Was it a decade ago? Was it ever? When you first became a Christian, did you want to tell anybody and everybody about it. Was there something in you when you first came to the glorious understanding of the resurrected Savior and what it was that He had done for you on your behalf on that cross, substituting His righteousness, His glory, His holiness for your and my sinfulness, for our rebellion, for our hatred of God, and you were just like, man, this is incredible. People need to know about this. I can remember very early on in my Christian life, like looking back on it, I was like, I probably was kind of annoying with some of that, right? Like, I mean, I grew up in the phase of Christian life where there was programs for everything, and evangelism was a program. So I was trained in like 9 different types of evangelism strategies, right? And so every conversation was like, it was a 2-question or a 1-question or an acronym or something like that. And man, I was always trying to get into that. But the reality of it was, I actually cared that people knew this, right? I wanted my friends to know and love Jesus. And the truth was, Shell and I, we were reflecting back, celebrating 16 years. We were thinking back, you know, what was marriage life and like in that first year? And what was our wedding party like? And thinking about the guys that were in my wedding, that were college friends that I had only known for a very short period of time. But they were really some of the first really deep Christian guy friends that I had. Most of my friends in high school weren't Christians. I was in ROTC. It was all military dudes, right? They didn't love Jesus. They could care less about any of that stuff. But man, I loved those guys. They were my deep friends. And there was all the time where I just wanted them to know about the goodness of God and what God had done in my life. I wasn't perfect. I wasn't blameless. I wasn't sinless and all those kind of things. But man, I wanted them to know about Jesus. But if you were like me, there comes a point in time at which that passion, that tenacity begins to kind of cool off. Paul says about his own life, he says this, I'm not lying. I'm telling the truth in the Holy Spirit. I'm telling the truth in Christ. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. What is he telling the truth about? That I have great sorrow and anguish in my heart. This is the Apostle Paul, right? Like super Christian, who is saying presently, all the time, I've got a burden, an anguish in my heart all the time. Why? Like a lot of people would almost say, that doesn't even sound Christian, right? Like you shouldn't, I mean, if you're Christian, right, you should have joy, you should be rejoicing, celebrate, always lively and all those kind of things. You can't possibly always have joy and that kind of stuff where you always have anguish in your heart, right? Why? He says, I'm not lying, I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And what he's going to tie into that is what we're going to look at here. But he's saying, as I think about my people, whoever it is that he would classify as that, which for him it would be the Jewish people, he says, I have an anguish for them. I hurt for them. So much so that he would get up and go to a village, and the first thing he would do would be go into the synagogue, knowing that they're probably going to beat me because of this. But man, I want them to know. I want them to know. I want them to love Jesus. I want them to be transformed by the gospel. I want them to be a follower. I want them to actually be a brother, not just a kinsman according to the flesh, but a kinsman according to the Spirit, what God has done in their life. I want them to be transformed. And Paul says he feels this anguish because of this all the time. I think if we're honest, oftentimes we begin to live as functional universalists. We basically begin to assume that people will just find their way to heaven. Our neighbor, our student, our sibling, our church attender, our teammate, all with a debilitating belief that God really would never send them to hell. That really everybody that I know, eventually they'll figure it out. Eventually they'll get there. Eventually it'll work out for them. And we live as functional universalists. If you don't know what a universalism is, it's just the idea that basically all roads lead to heaven, everybody's way is right, right? It's just this universal belief that nobody can be wrong in that sense. And this is a subtle problem because unless you're a church attender who doesn't believe the Bible, right? Everyone in general would say, well, yeah, of course I believe that hell's real, right? Unless you don't believe the Bible and that kind of thing. Yes, I believe that hell is real, but we just live as though no one that we know is actually going to go there. Functional universalism. And yet, it is for this very reason that Jesus came and died. Because people were literally on a highway to hell. It's probably one of the most theologically accurate songs in secular music. Right? That there was a narrow way that leads to life, and few find it, but there's this broad way, this easy way. It's got on ramps coming on, you know, glowing neon signs. Come this way, gain the whole world. Lose your soul. And if we're honest, we don't live as though that's true. We don't live as though our neighbor will spend an eternity in conscious torment separated from the God in whose image he's made, hating God for all of eternity. We don't live that way as we engage students. And we would never want to squelch their personality, yet there's aspects about our personality and their personality that are in rebellion against God. And we want them to know that. We want them to know of the God of the universe who came to free them from the bondage of sin. And most of the time, though, I think when we are looking at that, we really want to save them from the consequences of sin in this life, not separation from God forever, eternity in hell. We're more worried about behavior modification than we are their soul in respect to God. Jesus came not so that people who are already going to go to heaven could just have a different way, a Jesus way, but so that those who could not save themselves would be saved by His grace. We don't pray enough for the lost to be saved because I don't think we actually believe that the lost are really lost and that hell is really as bad as it actually is. There's been a lot of debate over the years in Christian world about what, you know, is hell really, you know, is it really real? What is the, you know, what does the Bible say when it talks about Gehenna? Is those all these kind of things? Just understand this. At best, hell is eternal conscious torment. At best. Whether we say the fire is figurative or little, just understand that hell is alone, conscious torment for eternity. And that's the best picture that we can give it. That's the most happy picture that we can give it.
What's the worst?
The worst, I don't even know that we can put it into words. I think that's why he paints the picture of saying the words that are used, that Jesus used to describe hell, are basically the pictures that he describes of the local dump. There's two parts to the dump. There was a dry part and a wet part. The dry part was always on fire, kind of like our dump, right? It just always burns stuff. And you throw it in, it burns. And it always burns because there's always more trash going to it that needs to burn. The other part was the part that they dumped dead animals' guts. And so the worm was always feasting. And it never stopped feasting. It always had something to eat. And you can imagine, that's the best picture that we can say. Would you like to live in this forever by yourself? That's the best picture we can paint for you. I think the darkest picture that we can paint. I think, again, I've used this illustration before. I think a lot of people, when they think of hell, and they really wrestle with the question of how can God be good and send people to hell? We have this picture that people are like clinging onto the precipice of heaven, pleading for God's forgiveness as he laughs and peels their fingers off and they cascade into hell. One, you won't find that anywhere in Scripture. What you will find in Scripture is Jesus describing that action where he has cast them out into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping is suffering as you weep because you are in complete anguish. And I always thought the gnashing of teeth was just something kind of like more weeping, right? Something more about anguish. But it's actually not. It's a picture of utter rage. There will be no person in hell that is not looking up at God and doing what the attitude of their entire life had been, shaking their fist at God and saying, I hate you for all eternity. That's a dark picture of hell. And when we think of those who are barreling towards it, it's as though we see a toddler walking towards a busy intersection. And we say, well, surely either the child's mother will come and rescue her or she'll turn away on her own. There's no reason to get worked up about it. No reason to be anxious. It'll all work itself out in the end. But of course, that would be insane. You run, you scream, you plead, come back, baby, come back. If I can't, I mean, whatever I, somebody get, I can't get to them. Somebody else, please, somebody go get to them. Go to where they are. Jump out there. Do I need to throw you? Do I need to help? Somebody, please do something because this child is on its way to destruction. We would do that in real life, but when it comes to eternal things, I think we oftentimes become very lax. Paul says when he thinks of his people, he's heartbroken over them. And these are people whom he isn't pleading, these are not people who he isn't pleading with. These aren't people that he's like, oh, I'm not actually doing anything. And I'm heartbroken over people I'm not actually talking to. No, these are people that he is pleading with. He's sowing his life into them, saying, please, please, would you see the truth? Would you see the depth of your sin? Would you see that Jesus is the Savior that we've been looking for all these years? He's the answer to all of the promises. He's the fulfillment of all of the covenants. He is the gift that we've been looking for. I say all this because there are times, even as a minister, that I become more concerned about the state of ministry than I am the cause of our mission to make disciples of Jesus. It's very easy to get bogged down in the functionality of ministry. Is the event going well? Are all the things planned out that need to be done? Is the Bible study, has it been ordered? Do we have coffee made for it? Is the room set up in such a way where it's going to be good for that? Have we made space in the driveway? Is the snow shoveled out there? And we become very tied up in these things and we feel like, man, I'm doing a good job because I'm making sure that the things of ministry are being done. And we lose sight of the fact of what was it that God called us to do? So why is it that we lose our gut desire to share the gospel as Christians? Why is it that we cognitively begin to think less about somebody's eternal salvation and more about maybe just their behavior or what they're doing right now, and that becomes our primary focus? Well, that kind of leads me to question two that Paul, I think, is wrestling with here. What are you in danger of loving or valuing more than Jesus? Paul says of the Jews, they are Israelites. And to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Paul says, look at these incredible things that were given to the Jewish people. Look at them. Look how wonderful these things are. They're good things. They're glorious things. They're things that are worth loving. They're things that are worth celebrating and valuing. But they loved these things more than Jesus. These things didn't lead them to Jesus. They should have. They could have. But they didn't. What would we applaud of our kinsmen according to the flesh as it relates to culture? What would we look at our personal culture, my culture? And what would we say that this right here, this is what makes us fill in the blank of culture amazing? Right? Whether you take the broad aspect of culture and you say something along the lines of, as American culture, this thing right here, this is what makes us amazing. Or you scale it back, and Alaskans we have our own culture, right? It's just a whole, we have our own culture. Or village people, man, we've got our own culture. That's why they make reality shows about us, because ain't nobody else got our culture, right? So what is it about our culture that we would lift up and we would say, this right here, this is amazing. This is incredible. This is praiseworthy. This is valuable. Now let me pause for a second and emphasize the fact that culture is not ethnicity. Culture is not ethnicity. You can have a different culture than what is typical or expected of your ethnicity. We're going to see examples of this next weekend, when students get off the plane. And there will be something like an Aleut boy who's coming to school wearing saggy pants, listening to rap music with earbuds that are woven through gauge piercings in his ears. Like, that's not Aleut culture, right? But ethnically, he is Aleut. Do you follow me on that? Culture is what you have adopted. It's a part of your rhythm, and everyone has it. Everyone has a culture. And what we are tempted to do is take things that we value in our culture and lift them above Jesus. We're doing this in very subtle and dangerous ways now in the American culture, or just culture in the West, I would say primarily, when we take words that no longer actually have really any meaning. And what I mean by that is they don't have, you can't say the word. Like if I use the term hatred, you have a pretty good idea of what I mean when I say hatred, right? Varying levels or those kind of things, but it's a fairly well-defined word. But if I use the term love, you have no idea what I'm talking about. Absolutely no clue. And you can't, because society no longer allows us to have a concrete understanding of what does it mean to be loving. To be loving in our culture is kind of this wishy-washy, well, we want to accept people as they are. But in that sense, only according to how we approve of how that is. So we would say to somebody who has maybe a same-sex orientation, we want to love them and accept them as they are. But somebody who's a sociopathic killer, we would say, no, I can't. We can't love you and accept you as you are, because you shouldn't. Right? There is something that is wrong with that. But oh man, we don't really want to jump into that element of, because we don't want to define what is right and wrong. So we actually can't love someone. We don't actually know what it means. And as such, we've lost the ability to be able to actually love. But it's still, this is the point that I make, it's still something that we would lift to the surface. We would say something like, love wins. And we have no idea what that means. None. The Jews loved their culture. They loved it. It's why they went after Jesus came and these churches began to go, and they went from church to church, not preaching the gospel, not exclaiming and proclaiming Jesus, but saying, Jewish, be Jewish, circumcision, follow the law, no pork, right? Do the Jewish thing. Paul went through all of these things and he says, listen, we are not proclaiming culture. We are proclaiming Jesus. The Jews loved their culture, but their culture didn't lead them to Jesus. We Americans love our culture. We rural Alaskans, we love our culture. And if you don't believe this, just watch. Our passions abound when we see someone living in a cultural way that's different than ours. I've heard these statements since I've lived here. Social experiment of one culture speaking into another culture as it relates to not the gospel, not Jesus, just general human life. I can't believe that they don't salvage the moose's head. They're so wasteful. I can't stand how they live on government assistance. They should get a job. They just have no idea what good music is. They just need to come into the 21st century. We built this community. Outsiders just don't understand how we do things. Now, I didn't tell you who said what, about whom, but you probably know. You can probably hear it, and you can feel it. All of these things have huge cultural statements to them. What is it that in my culture we value that your culture does not? And so, your culture is wrong because it doesn't value these things. Now let me make this clear, because this is what, when we wrestle with the question of what are you in danger of loving and valuing more than Jesus, here is the great danger. The gospel does not say, here's my culture and you need to trade it for yours. That's not the gospel. The gospel says, here's Jesus. Here's truth. Here's sin. Here's guilt. Here's shame. Here's the cross. Here's the empty grave. Now let that sift through your life. Let that sift through every part of your culture, everything that you value. Does what you value honor Jesus? Does it esteem Him? Does it find Him more lovely, more valuable? If Jesus said to give it up, would you? And if your answer to that question is, I'm not sure, then you are in grave danger of loving and valuing something else more than Jesus. This is what Paul said the Jews did as they wrestled with this question. So he has this angst for them, and he points out the things that are holding them away from Jesus. And with all of this in mind, it's what brings us really to what I think is the hardest question of all of these. What brought me to this passage, thinking about this subject for our church. Would you live in hell today so that someone else could live in heaven tomorrow? The Word of God is intended not to grant us access to information that we didn't already have. That's not why the Bible exists. Again, we're not going to stand before God and it's going to be a, you know, Bible 21 questions, right? What was the name of Moses' grandma? It's not... I'm a fail, right? Unless I know that that's on the test ahead of time that I can study. No, it's intended to change the way that we think and the way that we behave. What does Paul say? He says, I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, for those my kindred, according to the spirit, according to the flesh. Paul is saying, I wish that I could trade places with them. I'd go to hell, they'd go to heaven. This is what Paul is saying. Just think about that for a second. The reality of that. Now, is Paul like just kidding? Is Paul just playing here? Is Paul kind of playing the, hey man, if you had $1 million and I really needed $1 million, would you give it to me? Oh, of course I'd give it to you. Cool, how about $5? Now, hey, you know that I have $5, right? Is that what he's saying here? I'm making a statement that I know can't possibly be true. So it just sounds really like, oh wow, he really loves them. Is that what Paul's doing here? I wish that I myself could be accursed, cut off from Christ for their sake, that they could take my place, that they could be in glory forever. What's your scale for how radical you're allowed to be for Jesus? Is it, I'll go to church, but I'm not going to get awkward with my coworkers and tell them what I learned at church this last Sunday. That would just be kind of weird. Is that your scale? Or what about, well, I'll give up 2 hours of my weekend for going to church, but I certainly can't give up a weeknight evening to host a Bible study. No way. Nope, can't. Those evenings are too valuable. Well, I could see myself living in a place that needs the gospel, but just so long as it's safe. Is that your scale? Well, I know that this place needs the gospel, but that job just isn't lucrative enough for me. I could never live in a place like that. I'd never be able to do my hobbies. When Paul, I think, wrestles out this question of I could wish that I myself would go to hell, that they could go to heaven. Yet I know this to be true, that doesn't work that way. He knows that because Moses asked the same thing. Remember when the Israelites, they made a golden calf and they went and they worshipped it. And Moses came down off the mountain with the tablets. He threw them down, broke them. God killed a whole bunch of people and God was like done with the Israelites. This incredible conversation that God and Moses have. And here's what Moses says. God, if you won't forgive them, then blot my name out with them. God says, I won't do that. Only those who have rejected me. So, Paul knows that this can't happen, right? He can't. God tell you, I'll make a deal for you. I'll go to hell for all eternity so that they can go to heaven for all eternity. But look at the life of Paul. What was Paul willing to give up in this life so that someone could hear the gospel of Jesus? Well, let's see. Most of his eyesight. His physical health. His mental health. His friends. And his life. Christian, remember that this is the closest to hell you will ever know. And to the person who does not know Jesus, this is the best heaven that they will ever experience. We concluded the sermon last week with a question as we thought about how do we help the Pauls among us, with a question towards ourselves saying, do we own the lostness that is around us? As we look to those who are our kindred, right? And these are our Galena Hawks, right? Doesn't matter if they're native or white or any variance in between. These are our people. Do we grieve the fact that they don't know Jesus? Or do we just casually look and say, well, somebody will do something. Somebody will tell them. Somebody will say something. As for me, I don't want to do that. I've prayed and asked God, give me boldness. I've prayed and asked God, give me wisdom. And I've prayed and asked God, bring those people into relationship with me. Because here's the reality. You may not actually realize this. You actually have more access to people who don't know Jesus than me. Well, you're a pastor. Yes, that means I hang out with church people. I do Bible studies with people. I'm checking on you. I'm shepherding you. And so it's a significant bit more work for me to try to get involved in the lives of people who don't know and love Jesus. But you get paid to do it. Literally. That they're there around you. Do you see it? So let me ask the three questions again. And then I just want us to spend some time in prayer asking that God would awaken in us a passion, a heart for the lost. When was the last time that you were grieved because someone you knew was lost? What are you in danger of loving, valuing more than Jesus? And would you live in hell today so that someone else could live in heaven tomorrow? Let's pray. God, we're asking for a supernatural thing. Our hearts are unintentionally calloused towards the lostness that we see around us. People who love their sin and are oblivious to their hatred of you. Father, forgive us when we don't take seriously your command that we have been given a ministry of reconciliation, of reconciling people to you, a charge to go and make disciples. God, help us not to be passive in this. I pray, God, that when we see the faces of friends, neighbors, and family members, students and co-workers, that there would be a hurting in our heart because we love them and we want them to love you. It will make our lives harder to do this, Lord, we know that. Father, help us to be willing to live in hell today so that others can live in heaven tomorrow. Thank you for the gospel that has changed our lives. And we pray, God, that we would not proclaim culture to the world, but we would lift up Jesus and that you would draw men to yourself. We love you, God, and we thank you that you have called us to this purpose. And it's in the sweet and precious name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.